Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Part of what I was talking about in the in giving us the prayer request is connected to what I'd like to look at from the Scriptures tonight. And what I think is important, and it's been a burden on my heart for a long time, but particularly I think even this fall, or actually, I guess over the last year in many ways, there's a lot of public conversation about Christianity, about how we are exhibited in the world, whether or not people who claim, and I think this is a part of the tension, is that so people like to talk about some kind of what I would say is sort of mythical entity out there, which is Christianity or evangelicalism. You don't hear so much the word fundamentalism anymore, but there's always this sort of like big thing out there that has a bad reputation, or that like just even this last week, there were a bunch of people saying, you know, coming out with statements that say, I can no longer publicly identify as an evangelical because of how meaningless it is by virtue of the kinds of things that are happening in the political realm or this aspect or that aspect. And there's always a part of me that's sort of sympathetic to some of what's being said, because I've always had a hesitation about allowing whatever that mythical entity is to be so closely aligned with me that I was actually responsible for everything that it said or did. And so it was so tightly woven with my testimony, or say our church's testimony, that it actually practically can be a dangerous thing. And while there are, if I can use this word, and I'm going to say supra, not super, right? If there are supra church realities, that is above and beyond the local church, there certainly is a concern for all of us that Christianity be represented properly. Be, you know, when somebody steps up to be a spokesman for Christianity, that they actually be a Christian, that they actually say what the Bible says about Christianity. I mean, we all should have legitimate concerns about that. But I do think regularly we probably need to have our tendency to think that that's really the big issue called into check, right? Because Jesus wasn't really concerned about a PR issue for his brand. And that's usually the way it starts to work, right? I mean, you're making the brand look bad, so we need to find another form of messaging to make it look better. And that I think is very much out of step with what the New Testament would focus in terms of where the real, if I could put it this way, the action is. And it is, always has been, and is now and always will be at the level of the local church. Right? That the real issue isn't what some spokesperson on CNN says or on Fox or on wherever. Because that's not really the representative of what Christ said where the center of the action is. It actually is in local assemblies that are in actual communities living their lives. And it's there that the issue really exists, and there are some clear texts that help us see that and to think through that. And so I hope that what we can always remain, I guess, sort of centered in that regard, because I do think that the sort of dangerous part of it is that it can be so easy for us to get all preoccupied about this that we ignore where the real action is, right? I mean, you got people who will get all lathered up about something happening on the other side of the country, or something happening in Washington, D.C., or something in the news. And the reality of it is that the Christian that they can actually see is you, is that person. And the life of the gospel that is actually supposed to be the testimony to them that they are followers of Christ is not some internet display of love and unity. It's supposed to be like the kind of display of love and unity like Jesus did when he laid down his life for his disciples, or when he took up a towel and washed the feet of his disciples. I mean, it actually requires proximity, personal interaction, that we actually display the truth of the gospel in real relationships and in a specific place, the life of the local church, and that life lived in the observation of people who don't know Christ. So what I'd like to do tonight is just look at a few texts of Scripture that may be familiar, and Masons would hope would be, but they establish, and I think it's important for us to understand this, that a sort of a insider-outsider is basically the language of the Scriptures, and it's set up in such a way that it actually helps us to realize that there is supposed to be a real difference between the church and those outside the church. And the reality of that is rooted in the gospel. And the responsibility of the church at the first level is to make sure that the fence is guarded properly so it's not washed out, right? So we're going to start here in 1 Corinthians 5, and hopefully I can just show you that pretty easily in the context of this passage. And then we can look at three other passages quickly as well. Look at verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within? And then you see the italics there, the church, meaning insiders, so to speak. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So let me just show you in the text where I think it's pretty obvious. The first one is obvious in terms of this inside-outside is verse 12, right? They're the people who are not a part of the church are called outsiders. And people who are a part of the church are those who are within the church. So verse 13 says, those who are outside, that is, those who are not a part of the congregation, God judges, and you need to do something about the person inside the congregation who's claiming to be a believer, but clearly contradicting that. So remove that man from among yourselves, verse 13. But it's also in verse 10, right? Because when he says, I do not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, right? So think about that, of this world. That could mean anyone who's alive on this planet, right? I mean, because you and I are in this world. I mean, Jesus said in John 17, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. But clearly, he's using here world to actually be a description of those who are outside the church, right? An immoral the immoral people of this world. And then in verse 11, what's the contrast to that? A so-called brother. So actually, you have two ways in which this division is recognized. People who are described as outsiders and people who are described as being within. And the people outside are described as the world, and the people inside are called brothers, right? So this is a spiritual family, and if you're not a part of the spiritual family, you're an outsider or you're a person of this world. Because the gospel actually effectively makes a change, right? John 17, I just alluded to, but Jesus said, I have taken them out of the world, right? And the world has hated them because they've received my word. So the gospel and conversion effect a boundary change, right? So you're no longer of this world. You are now in Christ. You are now in his family, and you're inside the church. That's the fence line that is there. And that reality is genuine. I mean, it really is the case. Right now, obviously, the whole point of this passage is that some people might make a profession of faith and claim to be an insider who it becomes evident because of their unwillingness to repent that you can say about them is that they're a so-called brother. And because they're choosing to live as if they don't know Christ, this passage is telling them, the church at Corinth, to remove them. In fact, look what's said in verse 5, because I think this is, let's read verse 4 just so you can start the sentence, right? In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, so this is a congregational activity, right? When you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Okay, so that deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, I believe, is really a parallel way of describing remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And the point of it is that this is Satan's dominion. And the call of the gospel is to rescue people from the power of Satan and bring them into a right relationship with God. And when someone who claims to have experienced that begins to demonstrate through their lack of repentance over clear sin that there's a real question about whether or not they have been brought out of the dominion of Satan, then the church is supposed to guard that fence line, guard that line by removing the person. Okay, so the reality of the gospel and conversion says that there's a difference between those who are outside the church and those who are inside the church, those who are in the world or those who are in the church. And the church has a responsibility to guard that. Right? That's why I think the most dangerous kinds of mindsets that's been perpetuated for, probably all the way back to the start of the church, because the Corinthians were wrestling with this, right? But in the middle of the 20th century, really, probably a little bit earlier, but middle of the 20th century on, was a mindset that really sort of said that we have to get the people outside the church to like us before they'll like Jesus. And what that effectively has almost always done is begin to lower that fence. Let's minimize the differences and distinctions between us so that they can feel more comfortable. And in fact, let's sort of eliminate the distinctiveness of God's people when they gather to worship by tailoring everything toward people who are outside the church. Right? Let's make them comfortable by essentially trying to close the gap between us and them. And what that inevitably does is it begins to erode this distinction. And the scriptures actually never call us to erode that distinction. There is actually not, I would argue, any evidence that we are to, in any way, position ourselves to be so similar to people who don't know Christ that we'll have some kind of attractiveness to them. That once they like us, it gives us sort of a persuasive advantage in our witness to the gospel. And there's plenty of expectation in the New Testament that, in fact, that would be a foolish endeavor to even pursue. I mean, can you imagine Jesus? I mean, Jesus attending some church growth seminar, you know, in light of him saying, if they've hated me, they'll hate you. Right? I mean, if they hated the teacher, they're going to hate the student. You know, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. And then he shows up at this church growth seminar and they start telling, listen, here's what we need to do. Because it's not that people don't want Jesus, they just don't like the church. And so if we'll make the church nice, then they'll like it. And then they'll like Jesus. I mean, it just, to me, it's almost mind-boggling to think that we could talk ourselves into thinking things like that, given what the scriptures say, Jesus himself said, would be the inevitable outcome of this reality. We have been called out of the world into fellowship with Christ, and because the world hated Christ, Jesus says they will hate you. And that doesn't mean that we then therefore adopt a stance where we're trying to needlessly and unnecessarily provoke animosity. And that's why we're going to look at three other passages that help us see that the reality of an insider versus outsider paradigm and the responsibility to maintain that does not mean that we should live in such a way that we actually we end up cocooning ourselves, right? Because, I mean, look at verse 9. Here's the Corinthians, ironically, people who wanted to sort of remove the offense of the gospel actually were also turning inward, it seems, right? Paul wrote to them in a letter, verse 9, not to associate with immoral people, and apparently they took it to mean, so don't have anything to do with these immoral people out there, right? And so they took it as, well, those people are bad, so we should cut off all connection to them, any association with them. And Paul says, no, that's not the point. Because if you have to do that, you have to leave the world. And you're not supposed to leave the world, right? You're supposed to not be like the world, but not leave it, because Jesus sent us into the world, right? What he's talking about is not an individual, the wrongness of an individual interacting with people who don't know the Lord and therefore act like they don't know the Lord. He's talking about the church living like it doesn't know the Lord. The problem isn't that lost people, in this text, right, it is ultimately a problem because they're accountable for their actions. It doesn't mean that there's no moral standards for lost people. I mean, the scriptures are clear, actually, in Romans 2 that there is a moral law that governs even people who don't know the Lord. So we're not supposed to draw the conclusion, well, they're not the church, so they can just do whatever they want to do. Right? They're accountable before God. That's why the last part of the chapter says God judges them, right? The point is, it's not my responsibility to exercise judgment on people who don't know Christ. God's going to take care of that. My responsibility toward them is to be evangelistic, to tell them about Christ, to move toward them, to see them come to know Christ. Mine isn't to sort of sit in judgment on them and say, well, hey, you're lost, so you know, you're wicked and I'm going to pull back from you. And honestly, sometimes it's easier it seems easier for professing believers to adopt a harsher stance toward people that they don't know, that don't know the Lord, than people they do know who claim to know the Lord but live like they don't. And that's probably too many modifiers in there, right? So let me run that right by again, okay? It's easier for us to condemn people that we don't have a relationship with who actually don't know the Lord than it is to actually stand up for what's right with the people that we know who are living like they don't know the Lord. And that's why sometimes the church tolerates things that it condemns out here, and lets it happen because there's all relationships there. It's easy to throw stones at people who, you know, live five blocks away. And the reality of it is that Paul's saying, no, you have an evangelistic responsibility toward them. Jesus commissioned you to go into the world, so you should be going into the world. But you're not becoming like the world, and you're not letting the church become like the world, and you're not actually admitting the world into the church, right? We have to maintain those distinctions. I must engage in what Christ has called me to do, to move toward lost people in order to seek to see them come to know Christ, right? Because that actually brings joy in heaven, Luke 15, right? Why does this man receive sinners and eat with them? And Jesus says, because there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. So you know what? If it comes down to whether or not my believing friends are going to be happy or not that I'm pursuing this lost person, Jesus says, pursue the lost person. There's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Right? So I'm supposed to pursue lost people for Christ. That doesn't mean that I am to become like a lost person. I'm supposed to be different from them. That's a crucial element of it. That I'm actually calling them out of that into relationship with Christ. So I can't become like them. The church can't somehow adopt a chameleonic kind of presence that it can sort of fit into the world around it in such a way that it reflects its values and therefore people feel at home in it. And it can't drop the fence and say, hey, we want you to be a part of the church. And hoping once we get them in the church, then we can win them to Christ. And it may sound odd, but it happens. I mean, I was at a meeting of fundamental Baptist pastors, and the guy was preaching that when people start to come to their church, they actually give them a job to do because it starts to make them feel like it's their church. And I'm thinking, like, hello, it's not. If they don't know Christ, they have no part in the church. I mean, and that's all that is man-made philosophies. It's not biblical. And so we have to guard that fence line while aggressively pursuing to reach people outside of the church who need to know about Christ. So let me take us to three other passages, just as, I think, windows into this truth. Go to Colossians chapter 4, please. Colossians chapter 4. And I'm just going to take them in the order they are in the New Testament from the 1 Corinthians passage, right? Colossians chapter 4, and look at verses 5 and 6. Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So again, here's our sort of key word, outsiders there. Paul's talking to the church at Colossae, and he's saying there are folks who are outsiders, and he basically says two things related to each other. First is that they, as believers, should conduct themselves in wisdom toward those who are outside. That is, you need to live wisely among those who are outside of the church, a part of which is seizing the opportunities that God gives you in relationship to them. That is, so his wisdom is specifically tied to their evangelistic responsibility, right? So live wisely toward outsiders, being redemptive about the opportunities. Make the most of them. When God opens up doors, you're supposed to be conducting yourself wisely so that you might make the most of the opportunities that God opens up in that regard. And that's, so it's a kind of redemptive conduct in verse 5, then verse 6, our communication. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So he's saying as you move outside of the church, you need to conduct yourself wisely so that you can make the most of the opportunities that come through those relationships, and you need to do so specifically with regard to your speech, that it's always marked by grace, as if it's the seasoning for it that allows your words to be gracious, and so that you are knowing how to respond to each person that you interact with. And I think it's not a text that uses the outsider language, but I think it's a part of the perspective that we're supposed to have here, right? Is that what Paul says in this passage, he says about himself, and it's a little bit of a complicated passage, but Paul talks about the fact that he doesn't know anyone longer, any longer according to the flesh. He says he knew Christ according to the flesh, though he no longer knows him in that way. Okay, and the key phrase there is according to the flesh, and it seems to be in the combination of those two things that what Paul is talking about is the standard and perspective and reference from which he views people. Right? So since he came to know Christ, he no longer looks at anybody just from the standpoint of the flesh. Right? He now looks at them as well from the standpoint of the Spirit. I think that's the implied point, the contrast, right? If you're not looking according to the flesh, how are you looking according to them? Well, you're looking at them with spiritual eyes. And he gives us an illustration. At one point, Saul of Tarsus lived in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, and the historical Jesus was ministering in Jerusalem, and he clearly seems to be indicating that he was aware of Jesus and his ministry, which would make sense. I mean, Paul wouldn't have been sitting right at the Sanhedrin by the time of Stephen and not have known what Jesus did in the city of Jerusalem. And he says he looked at Jesus according to the flesh. That is, he judged him from that, if I could put it this way, that kind of a human framework. But now he no longer does. So what he's talking about is that conversion, because it's right in the context of a man being Christ, he's a new creature, old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. That one of the things that should have changed in us is that as we move among people, we are no longer looking at them like we looked at them before we knew Christ. The fact that we now know Christ means we see everybody differently. We actually see them in relationship to God. What I mean by that, we don't see them in a relationship with God, but I now look at people and I have God included in the assessment of them. And I think that would be a part of what Paul means by conduct yourself wisely. Right? That conversation with your unsaved neighbor shouldn't be had on a purely human plane. It should be had with full recognition of the claims of Christ over your life and your desire to see them come to know Christ. That interaction with your coworker, that interaction with your unsaved family member, that interaction with some person online that you're shooting stuff back and forth about the issues of the day. All of those should not be looked at on a purely human plane, as if our primary perspective on life is like that. But that because we're in Christ now and everything has been changed, our perspective of people takes into consideration God and his purposes in Christ to call out a people for his name. And so my speech should be gracious as though seasoned with salt, so that I know how to respond properly. Because there are bigger issues than whatever it is that we're talking about right now. Right? If I'm in a dispute with my neighbor about something, or if I'm in a conflict with a coworker, or I'm in a disagreement with a family member, if those folks don't know Christ, there are bigger issues going on. And I cannot afford to let things that are secondary or third or fourth level rise to the place of first importance. If what I've been done is, if what's happened to me is God graciously brought me to himself, Jesus called me out of the world, and then you know what he did? He sent me back in. Right? He sent me back in to tell others about what Christ can do for them. And when I effectively take that and sort of hide it in my pocket because I want to get something, then what we're effectively doing is walking foolishly toward those who are outsiders. So the most important part of our conduct and communication is that we're taking into consideration the spiritual dynamics at work in God's purposes to accomplish the calling out of Christ's bride, that he wants us to be witnesses in that regard. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if you look in the really about middle of verse 10, but toward the end of verse 10, you can see a new, if you have the right Bible, a new sentence starts, all right? It says, "But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." So, and this really sort of opens up a theme between 1 and 2 Thessalonians, because we know by 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that there are some people who are not working and therefore they have needs. And Paul says, if any man will not work, he shouldn't eat, right? So they have a responsibility to do their work and carry out that commitment, right? Acts chapter 20 takes into consideration if somebody is providentially unable to work, right? So Acts 20 talks about helping those who are weak, right? There's some kind of disability that keeps them from being able to work, but if they're able-bodied and they're supposed to be working, they can't just disregard the responsibility to work and sort of depend on other people. And what Paul says here is that that's not just a creation responsibility. You know, God made us, and he made us to work before the fall, right? Genesis chapter 2, God put Adam in the garden to cultivate it and keep it. That's before the fall. So work is not a part of the fall. It's actually a part of the creation. All right, so work is not bad. The goal of life is not to stop working, all right? That doesn't mean that something like retirement or whatever is wrong. It would mean that you're replacing what you were doing in one hand with what you're going to do for the Lord in the next phase, right? And if you're able to provide for yourself, then you're meeting the condition that this text is talking about. Right, so it is not to be viewed as just a matter of creation, and it's not just a matter of care for your family, although that would certainly be important. 1 Timothy chapter 5, right? If someone doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. All right, so you have an obligation to God to be a good steward within his creation and exercise your gifts and abilities in that regard. You have a responsibility to your family to do that, right? And that's included at the end of verse 12, not be in any need. But notice verse 12, the first part, is actually also as a part of your testimony for Christ, that you would behave properly toward outsiders. That the people outside of the church, in this particular case, I think of Thessalonica, were looking at the church, and if you take into consideration what we already talked about, the warning of Jesus, really, so to speak, the promise of Jesus, that when a person comes out of the world into fellowship with Christ and his people, that that's going to be met with some hostility, animosity, that a part of that would be aggravated if they basically abandoned the kind of proper personal responsibility to just sort of get together with these people and read the Bible, pray, and, you know, be spiritual. And Paul's saying, no, wait a minute, here's the way God's called you to follow him. And a part of your living properly toward outsiders is in the exercise of your responsibilities to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, a tranquil life, attend to your own business, and work with your hands. Now, the point, I think, principally would be that you're using your abilities to provide for your needs so that your conduct toward outsiders is proper and you are taking care of those needs. Now, try to say this carefully, all right? Sometimes the places where my blood pressure just like almost blows up in social media is when I see people who are more concerned about tackling the problems of the society when you know that like this very simple truth is being completely ignored. Right? They're not taking care of their own personal responsibilities, but they're ready to correct everybody and anybody about anything. And it's like, so do you think that maybe the people you're defrauding out of money, your witness might be being hurt by that? No matter how many posts you make on Facebook? Do you think the fact that when you go to work, people at your job don't think that you know how to work? And that you're not a responsible and trustworthy person? And yet you're going to start telling them all this stuff about the good news? I mean, it sort of stings to talk that way, but that's exactly what Paul's saying, right? Because it's easy to be more spiritual and, you know, boy, man, I had a great quiet time today. Or they're, you know, online doing all this stuff and talking about all these great moral crises in the world while they're not doing what the Word says to do. And all the people out there in cyberspace who think you're doing whatever, but they don't actually even know you. The people that you live among and you work among don't want to have anything to do with your Christ. Right? That's the irony of our day. Is that people want some kind of a gigantic show when the reality of it is it's in the trenches of life lived out in obedience to the Word in the context of the normal responsibilities that actually open up doors for the Word, that actually make a difference, that actually provide the context within which we can speak to them about Christ. And so our work, right, our work ethic, our responsibility is actually a very important part of how the inside looks to the outside. And that's what he's saying in verses 11 and 12. Let's go to one more text and then we're done. 1 Timothy chapter 3, which has specific ramifications for the leadership of the church, but I believe since the text is talking in the context of qualifications, it's something that the whole church should be concerned about, right? So if you look at 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1, it begins the qualifications of an overseer, and it walks down through those, and look at the last one in verse 7. And he must have a good reputation with those outside. And again, in italics, the church, because it's filling in those outside, or those who are outside, so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. So if I could put it this way, and I think I could expand it in this sense, based on Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul says that what God is doing in the church is the display of his manifold wisdom. That Paul would say a part, and I think 1 Corinthians 5 was actually addressing this issue as well, that a part of how those inside maintain a proper sense of awareness of relationship to the outside, if I could put it this way, is by keeping our house in order. Right? So this text is saying, when you're looking for leaders in the church, you shouldn't just think they're a good churchman. Right? They're a good guy in the church. It should be, do they have a good reputation with people outside the church? Because if they don't have a good reputation with people outside the church, they could fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. So Paul is concerned here that the church recognized that, if I could put it this way, there's a sense in which we live in a glass house. Right? There's a wall here. If I could change my analogy of the fence, there's a wall here, but it's a glass wall. And the world outside is, in fact, looking into the church to see if we really mean business. Right? Do we really believe what we say we believe? And the church has a responsibility, therefore, to live in light of that. Right? So it doesn't, it is not acceptable for us to adopt such an adversarial stance toward the world that we have a disregard for things that bring damage on the testimony of Christ. In this text, he says, good reputation. We actually saw in Romans 12, in the passage around the 12:18 one, it said, have respect for what is right in the sight of all men. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, we're doing what is honorable not only in the sight of the Lord, but in the sight of men. Right? So there is a way in which the church conducts itself, conducts its operations, expects of its leaders something that would be reputable with those who are outside the church. A good reputation, respectable, honorable, because we don't want to diminish the testimony of the gospel by allowing inside the church the kinds of things that actually aren't even accepted outside of the church. Remember where First Corinthians 5? Paul says, I hear that there's things being done among you that even the Gentiles look at as wrong. I mean, in essence, he's saying the lost people know that that's wrong. How can you tolerate that in your midst? So there is supposed to be such a distinction and an awareness of the importance of proper life and leadership and operations that we want to make certain that we are guarding the credibility of what we say about the good news. And so it's important for us. Not because we see ourselves as doing battle with the people outside of the world, because we're not. Remember who Paul says we wrestle with? It's not flesh and blood. So we're not actually in a fight with lost people. We're in a fight with the one who is behind them, the one who's attacking us. And we need to walk wisely toward those who are outside. We need to speak graciously toward those who are outside. We need to personally take care of our business in such a way is that our conduct is proper toward them. And as a church, we need to make certain that we're operating in such a way as that we're honoring the word and what it says so that our reputation with people outside of the church is in fact good, and not soiled by sinfulness and selfishness and sometimes, not to pile up the alliteration, but a kind of smugness that looks down our nose like, who cares what you think? Right? In a sense, we do, because we're trying to do things that are honorable and of good reputation. So we have to walk wisely, as God calls us to do, so that we can reflect the glory of our God and the simplicity and truthfulness of the gospel, and in God's kindness, there's always this cross tension of opposition from some while others are seeing the glory of the gospel. Right? I mean, you see it right in the book of Acts. The persecution breaks out, and what God's doing in the church, it says they had favor with the people. I mean, it's a weird combo, right? They're starting to be persecuted, and there are people who are looking at them saying, boy, something's different there. Something's different there. And that ought to be our desire, right? We're not taking an adversarial stance. We're taking an evangelistic stance. That is, we recognize they need Christ, and Christ is the difference. And so let's represent him well. Let's represent him and the gospel well.